I think it's fair to say that we as Christians tend to avoid the book of Revelation. And we shouldn't do this. No, it's not the most doctrinally rich book that you're going to find. Nor is it the book that new converts should start their studies with. But when we avoid the book of Revelation, we deny ourselves a rich source of God-provided warning as well as comfort. I think a lot of times by avoiding the book of Revelation, we inadvertently contribute to the popularity of premillennialism. If you're not familiar with that, Kevin touched upon it just a little bit in Bible class this morning. It's a whole concept of the future that has no biblical basis whatsoever. And I think by not telling people what the book of Revelation does say, a lot of people buy into what it doesn't say because that's very popular in this world in which we live. So what I want to do in today's lesson is have an overview of the book of Revelation. And we're not going to, of course, learn everything we possibly can about this book, but I want to make the book more accessible to everybody. I don't want us to be so afraid of this book that we don't ever study. Now, let me say from the very start that it's a difficult book. It's, I think, understandable, but I'm not going to sit up here and say it's not difficult in places. There's certainly room for a reasonable disagreement. And what I'm going to present to you at this time is my best understanding of the book at this point in my history. I've still got a lot to learn, and if you feel like I've said anything that's wrong, be my good friend and tell me what you think I did wrong, because I would welcome constructive criticism always, but certainly in regards to a study of the book of Revelation. I also understand that in one lesson we're not going to cover everything that we may wonder about this book, but that's not the purpose of the sermon. The intention to simply make the book less intimidating so we'll study it more for ourselves. And I think that if we'll study it more diligently and wisely, then whatever answers we're looking for, we'll find them because God will bless us in our efforts if we'll just get into this book and get from it what God so wonderfully intends us to have. And what I want to do is look at the book under four different headings, you might say. First, I want to talk about the approaches to the book. There's five basic ways people approach the study of the book of Revelation, and we'll talk about which ones of those are good and which are not. Second is a summary of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. There are just certain things that are pivotal if you're going to get from it what God intends. Third thing we'll do is give a brief overview of the book, just to kind of give you the big picture, like Kevin's been talking about, the big picture of the whole Bible. We're just going to give you the big picture of the book of Revelation. Finally, number four, we're going to make some very practical applications of this book, and there are many, many very practical applications. So I look forward to studying with you from the book of Revelation. First thing I want to talk about is the approaches to the book. Like I said, there are five. The first is what they call the preterist view, and I don't know where all these highfalutin names come from either, but that's what they call them. The preterist view basically says that pretty much everything that you read about in the book is in the past. It's all already happened. And Foy Wallace apparently was a proponent of this view. And basically they say the book of Revelation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The second view is what they call the historical background approach. And what this approach says is most of what you read in the book is in the past. Most of it. Not all of it, but most of it. And this is the view Homer Haley, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, holds to. Basically, people with this viewpoint see the book of Revelation as a discussion of the Roman persecution of the early church. A third approach is what they call the continuous historical method, the continuous historical approach. And what people who advocate this view of the book of Revelation say is that the book of Revelation is a history of the church from its beginning in AD 30 to the end of time. And so somewhere we're somewhere in there. We're just not exactly sure. If you have ever seen the People's New Testament with B.W. Johnson, or if you have the Gospel Advocate commentary series, the book of Revelation in that is put out by John T. Hines, and he holds to this particular view. A fourth view, one that I'm particularly sympathetic with, is the philosophy of history approach. And basically what men like Hendrickson say in his commentary, More Than Conquerors, is that what you have in the book of Revelation is a description of the nature of the ongoing battle between good and evil, regardless of what day and age in which you live. And I like that, and I'll talk about that in just a little bit. But it's just a philosophy of the history of God's combat with evil. It's the way they look at the book. And the fifth approach is what they call the futurist view. This is the premillennial view. And they'll argue, basically, except for the first three chapters of the book, none of the book has been fulfilled. And the premillennial view is popularized usually every generation by somebody. Those of us who are a little older will remember Hal Lindsey back in the 70s. He wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And the latest manifestation of premillennialism has been with LaHaye and Jenkins in their what is it called? The Left Behind series of books. There have been books, there's been movies, there's been kid books, just a big overwhelming push for premillennialism, and it's just not biblical. It's just not biblical. So let's talk about these approaches. The first three, the preterist, the historical background, and the continuous historical, I think all those have merit, especially the first two. I would say the second is the one that probably has the most merit. I don't think the last one has any in merit at all. And as I've already discussed, the one I think captures the intent of the book is the continuous historical approach. I don't think anything in the book has to be interpreted literally. I don't think you have to interpret anything in the book literally. If there are direct historical references, how do we end up applying the book to our day and age? I mean, if you think it's Jerusalem or you think it's Rome, when the end of the study comes and it's like, what does that mean to me and you? We default to this philosophy of history approach because we're not living in the time of Jerusalem's destruction or the Roman persecution. We're living in our day, and does that mean there are some principles from the book of Revelation that apply to us? Yes. And so since that's where we end up, that's where I like to go ahead and start. I mean, why spend a lot of time arguing about whether it's about Jerusalem or Rome when in the end of the day, neither one is that important to us. And there are some preachers. I mean, there's one guy I know. He's written volumes upon volumes on the book of Revelation being the destruction of Jerusalem. And I just think that's a waste of time, in my opinion. So I like the philosophy of history approach. Regardless of whether it's one or two, I really think three is pretty iffy. But if it's one or two, you end up applying it by number four. And so I just start there because nothing demands that we do anything else. So there are the five approaches to the book, and just give you an honest and straightforward summary of what I am sympathetic with and why. Now let's talk about, secondly, some keys to understanding this book. The first thing is you got to do is you got to get comfortable with the style of writing. This book of Revelation is different because it's a book of visions, of images, of pictures, of signs that symbolically or figuratively convey literal truths. The pictures are not the truths, but the pictures are the way of conveying the truth. In the scripture reading in Revelation 1 and 1 and 2, it talks about how God signified it, signified it. He's communicating truths through pictures. Again, the pictures are not the truths, the vehicle that conveys the truths. This style of writing is called apocalyptic literature. The Jews talked this way. They were very familiar with it. It wasn't weird to them at all. It's strange to us because we just don't talk this way. But you can see it in the book of Revelation. You can see it other places in the New Testament. You can see it throughout the Old Testament. It's the way Jews talked back in the day. We don't talk this way, and so we got to get inside their mind and figure out what they meant when they talked this way. I'll give you an illustration. Look at Isaiah 34 and verse 3, if you would. Look at Isaiah 34 and verse 3. Give you an example of the difference between the way we think and the way the Jewish people of the first century or the early or long ago thought. In Isaiah 34 and verse 3, it says, the mountains will be drenched, or most translations say will dissolve with their blood. So the mountains will be drenched or will be dissolved with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will wither away as the leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. So when you and I in 21st century America, when we hear a statement say the sky is going to be rolled up like a scroll, we think literally. But that was not the intention of the Hebrew people. When the Hebrew people read that, they understood that the writers were speaking figuratively. And basically, they understood what God was saying there. A bad day is coming for the children of Israel. A bad day is coming. And you can see that if you just go up to verse 1 of chapter 34. Look at Isaiah 34 and verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath is against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be dissolved or drenched with their blood. So the first part of that verse makes it real clear the literal meaning. But the Jews used apocalyptic literature to convey truths. Now, it wasn't intended for us to think that the mountains were going to literally be dissolved by blood. But the picture was used to teach a truth that was underlining the picture. And then that in this particular context, the picture was the truth underlying the picture was that God was going to come in judgment against the children of Israel, and it was going to be a very bad day for them. Let me give you a parallel, and I've enjoyed, we've gone to the Met a couple of times, and you go in there and you look at some of these paintings, and sometimes you'll scratch your head and you'll say, what in the world is that all about? Apparently, and I don't know a whole lot about this, but apparently a lot of artists, what they'll do is they'll paint pictures, and they're trying to communicate something to you through those pictures. The picture is not what they're trying to communicate, but the picture is the means by which they're trying to communicate to you some message. And I think that's a good way of looking at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation contains a series of very vivid pictures or images painted by God to express some truths. Keep in mind that the truth is not the picture, but the picture rather is the means of conveying the truth. So if you're going to understand this book of Revelation, you've got to get comfortable with the way the Jews of the day talked. They were very comfortable with apocalyptic literature, and if we're going to understand this book, we've got to get comfortable with it too. And it's not really that big a deal once you just are exposed to it and you say, okay, that makes sense. Here's another key, very important key, is find the Old Testament parallel. Every vision, pretty much without exception, every picture or vision in the book of Revelation has a corresponding picture in the Old Testament. If you look up at any of the pictures in the book of Revelation and try to find something like it in the Old Testament, you will be successful. Now, the thing that's hard about the book of Revelation is it gives you a picture, but it doesn't give you an interpretation. But that's not true of the Old Testament. What's cool about the Old Testament is not only will it give you the picture, but it'll give you the interpretation. And what I've found is that I'm scratching my head wondering what God's trying to teach me in the book of Revelation. If I'll go find that corresponding vision in the Old Testament, God explains what it means, that's what it means. It makes perfect sense as to what it would mean in the book of Revelation. So think about the Old Testament, if you would, like a guidebook that you might buy at the Met. I don't know if they sell them or not, but if you really wanted to understand what the artist is trying to convey through his paintings, you would go buy a guidebook and you would turn, all right, this is number 463 by so-and-so. What was he trying to convey? Okay, all right, now, I can see that now. But without the guidebook, you would have never got it. But with it, it makes a lot of sense. And the key to the understanding the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. Think of it as the guidebook to the book of Revelation. Trust me on this and do it, and you'll find that the Old Testament explains the book of Revelation very clearly. A third key to the understanding of the book of Revelation is you got to interpret it in a way that its original recipients could have understood it. The book of Revelation was written for two basic kind of people. First, it was written for people who were faithful and suffering for it. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 9. Revelation 2 and verse 9. This book is written for people who are faithful and suffering for it. Okay? Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and that doesn't mean be faithful until you die. What it means is be faithful even if you have to die. Be faithful unto death and you will receive the crown of life. So this book was written to Christians who are suffering for the purpose of giving them comfort. So however you interpret the book, if it could not have done that for the people that got the letter originally, it can't be the right interpretation. It's also written for backsliding Christians. Look at Revelation 2, verse 4. Revelation 2, verse 4. Jesus says to this church, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So again, this book was for a very specific purpose. To get faithful Christians comfort, to give backsliding Christians a warning that if they don't change and repent, the day of judgment is going to be a very bad day for them. So just when you're trying to figure out this book, remember that it was written for particular people some 2,000 years ago, and whatever you come up with, it has to be something that those folks could have gotten from the book itself. And that's why the premillennial view is just unacceptable. Because if you'll read after guys like Hal Lindsey or Jenkins and LaHaye, they come up with these fanciful theories. T-34 tanks, it used to be Hal Lindsey would talk about certain pictures in the book of Revelation where Russian T-34 tanks coming over the hills. Somebody in the first century had no idea what a T-34 tank was, and so it just cannot be the proper interpretation. A fourth thing you got to keep in mind when you're studying the book of Revelation is that most of what was in this book was going to take place very soon. I think except for the final picture that we'll talk about in a little bit, the Bible, the book from the beginning to the end of the book basically says what we're going to talk about here is going to soon happen. It's going to soon happen. Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to show his bondservants things which must soon take place. And if you go over to the end of the book at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7, 22 and verse 7. So the book starts out saying these are going to soon take place. Revelation 22 and 7 says, behold, I come quickly. So again, however you interpret the book, it has to be something that allows for whatever it's talking about to have soon taken place after it was written. And here is a vital key to the book of Revelation. You have to understand there's more than one kind of judgment. This is vital. And this took me a while to get around. But again, once you finally understand this, it's like, okay, this makes sense. This is not so hard. Without question, there is one final spiritual judgment that's going to occur at the end of time. But equally clear is that God comes in judgment against nations and against individuals throughout time. Does that make sense? When this world is destroyed, there's going to be one final judgment day. But through the course of history, and you see this from the Old Testament, God has always judged nations and individuals. Always. For example, he judged Jerusalem and he came and destroyed it. That was a judgment of God against the Jews for the destruction of his son, his only begotten son. And so, if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you got to understand there's more than just one judgment. There's one, yes, one final judgment, but throughout time, God judges his enemies. A sixth key. Excuse me, I've been having a rough week. Get the key message of the book. You know, if you're going to, it's a very good exercise. If you want to do something profitable sometime, just go through all the books of the Bible and summarize them in one sentence. You know, what's this basically about? And the book of Revelation is this. If you are in Christ, you're going to win. If you're not in Christ, you're going to lose. You're going to lose big. That's the basic fundamental message of the book. And finally, you have to understand that numbers have symbolic value. Again, we don't think this way, but the Jewish people 2,000 years ago did. They attached significance to numbers. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. The number 7. In Jewish thinking, 7 is a perfect number. And since it's a perfect number, it's a good number for God. And so 6 which falls short of seven, would be what? It would be imperfection. So if seven is perfection, six is imperfection. All right? So what would God's number be? Well, God is not only holy, he's holy, holy. Not only is he holy, holy, he's holy, holy, holy. So if you're going to reduce that down to a algebraic equation, what would God's number be? God's number would be 777. Flip side of that, the devil's evil. But he's not just evil, he's evil, evil. He's not just evil, evil, he's evil, evil, evil. And what would his number therefore be? His number would be 666. So again, it's not the number that's significant, it's the truth that the number is trying to convey that's what do we got to get from these pictures. Another number is the number 10. It stands for fullness. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you a crown of life." Now, does that literally mean that they were only going to suffer for 10 days? No. If you look over at Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, we won't take the time, but it makes the point that what Jesus was saying is you're going to be suffering for 10 days. They understood what that meant was it's going to be a complete persecution. It's going to take some time. It's going to be involved. But ultimately, there will be an end to it. It won't go on forever. Okay? And so if the number 10 is a complete number, then how well does God defeat Satan in the battles that he has with him? He beats Satan completely. He doesn't beat him just completely. He beats him completely, completely. And he doesn't beat him just completely, completely. He beats him completely, completely, completely. So what numeric value would you ascribe to a destruction of God, of God's destruction of Satan in any particular battle? 1,000. He beats him. He destroys him for 1,000 years. 10 times 10 times 10. And what is the significance of that? In every battle that God fights with Satan, God always wins. But does that mean that Satan gives up? No. He's going to go nurse his wounds, and he's going to come back again. That's why every generation has got to learn these principles of the Book of Revelation, because there is an ongoing battle between good and evil. And so if we're going to understand the Book of Revelation, you got to have some keys to understanding it. Get comfortable with apocalyptic literature. Understand that it's conveying truths through pictures. The pictures are not the truths, but simply the means by which the truths are being conveyed. Use the Old Testament as a guidebook. Make sure that whatever you come up with is something the original recipients could have concluded. Make sure that it was something that shortly took place thereafter. Understand the differences in judgments. Understand the fundamental point of the book, which is victory in Christ, defeat in Satan, and appreciate the symbolic value of numbers. And if you can do that, you're a long way down the road to understanding the Book of Revelation. Now let me give you third heading is an overview of this book. Let's just break the book down very simplistically. In the first chapter, you have the glory of Christ. Jesus appears to John in a vision, and it's more like Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration than he was when he was walking on earth. I mean, he's glorious. So the glorified Christ, the ascended and resurrected Christ, has got a message for his churches, and which is what you have in chapters 2 and 3. There are seven churches, and again, numbers have symbolic value, and seven is a perfect number, so I think, in my opinion, what you have in chapters 2 and 3 is a perfect picture of the church in any generation in which we live. So if you want to find us in the book of Revelation, we're somewhere in chapters 2 or 3. Hopefully, we're the ones that are suffering for righteousness' sake, and this book is a book of comfort as opposed to a compromising church where this is a book of warning. In chapter 4, you have a shift from the earth to heaven. And you see this glorious picture of God on his throne. And then in chapter 5, what you understand is that God has a scroll in his hand. And they're weeping and lamenting because they don't think anyone's worthy to open the book and to come in judgment against evildoers who are persecuting the church. But lo and behold, the scripture makes it very clear that Jesus is worthy to fight the good fight of faith. He is both God and man. He is the worthy lamb. He is the Passover lamb. He is the balance between justice and mercy. So Christ is worthy to fight the battle. And then what I think you have in the next five sections are five different pictures of the same battle between good and evil. In chapter 6 and 7, I think you have an overview of the battle between good and evil that I think goes on in every generation from an earthly perspective. So you're looking at the battle of good and evil the way you and I would look at it. In chapters 8 through 11, you're looking at the same battle, but the emphasis is more on the warnings of God as opposed to some of the other things you might do. In chapters 12 through 14, you have, an overview of the same battle between good and evil, but this time you're looking at it from the heavenly perspective. You're looking at the battle the way God does, from heaven down to earth. In chapters 15 or 16, you have that same heavenly perspective, but the emphasis here is on God's wrath. And then chapter 17 and 19, you have the same battle from the same perspective, but the emphasis is on Satan's allies. And finally, I think in chapters 20 through 22, you have a discussion of the final conflict between good and evil, which culminates in the final judgment of God. Now, let me try to make some sense of all this, and I don't think it's really all that hard. I love to watch films about World War II. I don't know why it does it for me, but I watch a lot of World War II films. They're all about the same conflict, but why do I keep watching them over and over again? Because each of them is unique. Some of the films look at it from the perspective of the American point of view. Sometimes it looks at it from the Allied Axis powers perspective. Sometimes it looks at it from the Army's perspective, the Navy's perspective, the Air Force's perspective. Sometimes it looks at it from the perspective of a private, sometimes a captain, sometimes a colonel, sometimes a general. So what you're having with all these films is they're all about the same conflict, but you're looking at the same conflict from all kinds of different perspectives. Why? To get the fullest, most comprehensive picture of the battle that's going on as you possibly could. And I think that's exactly what you have in the book of Revelation. You have God giving us pictures of this ongoing battle between good and evil from different perspectives so that we can understand the conflict as good as we possibly can. I think that's a great way of looking at the book of Revelation. God is trying to teach us about the battle between good and evil that was going on then, that's going on now, and that will continue to rage until the Lord comes in the final judgment that we read about in chapters 20 through 22. So finally, let's make some practical applications of this book, and the lesson will be yours. First application is that in every generation there is a battle between good and evil going on, a fierce one. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 talks about the dragon, which is the devil, who was enraged with the woman, which is the church, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We are told by Peter in 1 Peter 5 and 8 to be careful because the devil is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. There is evil in the world. There is a devil. He wants to kill you. He's so malevolent. He's so bad. He knows he's going to hell, and he wants to take you and your children with him. It's real. It's not comic book stuff. This stuff having the devil as this cute little imp with a sword, and a red tail. People will answer for that. There's nothing funny about the devil. And that's why it's not really appropriate for us to say, oh, for heaven's sake, or oh, hell. What's wrong with saying those kind of things? It's taking very important concepts and making them common, making them lose their spiritual reality and significance. And so please understand, there is a real battle raging. And if you live in New York City, it's in your face. And we need to be aware of that. But it's not just in your face in New York City. It's the battle is everywhere. Just sometimes it'll be a little more subtle than it is here. A second application is that Satan is a formidable foe. We can beat him, but you cannot take him for granted. You can beat him, but you cannot take him for granted. He's motivated. Look at Revelation 12 and verse 12. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. The devil knows he's only got so many days and so many weeks and so many years to bring you down. And he is trying, he's taking advantage of every one of those days, weeks, and years. He's got allies. We won't get into this, but the two things that the book of Revelation, as well as other parts of the Bible, make it real clear is that government is often a tool of Satan. And organized religion is also a tool of Satan. So often happens is that the people of God start out right, but they get corrupt. And a lot of times the corrupt religion is some of the Satan's best allies he's got. So understand that Satan's a formidable foe. We can beat him, but he's motivated. He has strong allies. And he will cause us to suffer. We've already read Revelation 2 and verse 10, but let's read it again. You don't get out of this life unscathed if you stand for truth. And we need to get over, at least I know I do, we need to get over the fact that we stand for truth and we get persecuted for it. As if some strange thing is happening to us. It's not at all strange. God said it was going to happen. And frankly, if we're not suffering for the cause of Christ, we're compromising. And we need to reevaluate ourselves if we get along with this world way too well. Revelation 2 and 10 says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And lies are one of his greatest tools. The devil is good. He can make evil appear to be good, and he can make good appear to be evil. He's excellent at that. And that's why it's so important for you to fill your mind with the Word of God, because it is truth. The sum of the Word of God is truth. You need to fill your mind with it, because, brethren and friends, we let so much of the world's garbage into our brain daily. And we become desensitized to sin. I think that's what's happened with homosexuality. You know, they just had the Pride Week here, I think, in New York City. And we got to be careful, because if we're not filling our minds with the Word of God, we might say, well, it's really not that big a deal. It is a big deal. It's a very big deal. So if you read the book of Revelation, one thing that you get from it is that you're in a battle between good and evil, and your foe is formidable. He's good. You can beat him, but you got to fight smart. Third application is that God is going to win the battle and the war. He can win. That's the whole point of Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And let's just read this. It's so powerful. It's inspiring. If you are fighting the good fight of faith as a soldier, a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ, you hang in there. Because here's your general. "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and upon the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah,'" as we've talked about this morning in our Bible class, "'has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders the lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of his right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" God is going to win the battle. And he's going to win the war. He doesn't lose to Satan. He's going to win. He's going to bless those who are faithful. He's going to punish those who are wicked. And what should that do for us? It should help us if we're suffering for the cause of Christ, if we're faithful and we're suffering for it. The book of Revelation is given to us to read, to say, hang in there, keep on keeping on. It'll be okay. You're going to win. You may not understand it. You're a private in an army that's fighting against satanic forces. You may not understand what's in the mind of your general, but you know what? Your general knows his enemy, and he's going to use you and the other forces he has to defeat Satan in every battle, and ultimately in the final conflict. He's going to win the battle and the war. So if you're suffering, hang in there. Don't give up. Do not get discouraged. You're going to win. That's the message for those who are faithful. Likewise, for those who are unfaithful, he's saying, you better straighten up. You're either for me or you're against me. If you're compromising like the church in Laodicea was compromising, not practicing their Christianity with the same fervor and zeal that they did at first, he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Because right now what you're doing is you're serving Satan's purposes, not mine. So this is a great book. We don't need to neglect it. It should inspire us to be comforted when we're suffering for right, and when we start to compromise, it's a great book which says we better stay on God's side because we don't want to be on his bad side ever. Number four, God warns before he punishes. Look at Revelation 14 and verse 6. This is such an important point. The day of judgment, we're going to get exactly what we deserve if we're unfaithful, and we'll get exactly what we don't deserve if we are faithful. But they'll be totally different things. No, if we're faithful, we'll get what we don't deserve. If we are unfaithful, we'll get what we do deserve. That's what I mean to say. And nobody who goes to God in judgment is going to be able to say, I didn't know this was going to happen. Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs and the waters. Sometimes people will get into unscriptural marriage, divorce, remarriage situations. And they'll lament, I didn't know. But almost without fail, anybody that I've ever heard say that had Bibles in their house their entire life. All they had to do is when they made one of the most important decisions they're ever going to make in their life, who they're going to marry, all they had to do was check with God. God is not going to send anybody to hell without warning them very clearly up front why he will do it if he does do it. And the reality is, frankly, he doesn't send anybody to hell. He just honors people's choice. He's doing everything he possibly can to get people to heaven. He loves us so much, he sent his only son to die for us. But you see, God has got to be not only a merciful God, he's got to be a just God. He has to find some way to balance justice and mercy. The illustration I use, I don't know if I've used it here yet, but it's the best illustration I've come up with to show you why God's got to balance mercy and justice. There was a king who had the problem of thievery in his land that was so bad that he finally came out with an edict and he said, if you get caught stealing, we're going to put out your eyes, both your eyes. And lo and behold, not long after that, the son of this king got caught stealing. And so here's a great dilemma. The king doesn't want to blind his son, but by the same token, if he doesn't punish his son, anarchy will reign. So what does he do? He said, here's what we'll do. The law demands two eyes be lost. Put one of his out and one of mine out. See, that's the way the king balanced the desire for both mercy and justice. And that's a poor illustration of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But God is a mercy, just God. He just can't ignore sin, but he doesn't want to send us all to hell. He had to figure out a way he could both be just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. And that's what the cross is all about. God wants us to all go to heaven. And he's warned us over and over and over and over again. This is coming. Be ready for it. And if we're like the five foolish virgins who didn't get their oil, we're going to be absolutely without any excuse. You know, I've heard some people talk about, well, if there is a God, there is a day of judgment. I'll tell him a thing or two on that day. No, you won't. You'll be on your face in the presence of this amazing God we read about in Revelation chapter 4. And you will know you're getting exactly what you deserve. And what makes it so bad is that you could have had everything you never deserve if you would just have submitted to this great and benevolent God. A couple of other things. Number 5 is that man is incredibly stubborn. Oh, we're a stubborn lot. Look at Revelation 9 and verse 20. Revelation 9 and verse 20. God warns and warns and warns and warns. And sometimes, and we'll talk about this when we study the parables, our first introductory lesson to the parables, which we'll have next Sunday, Lord willing. God warns and warns and warns and warns. And sometimes he knows good and well, the more he warns, the more dug in people are going to get into their determination to do wickedness. But he loves us anyway. He's still going to tell us. Maybe some good and honest heart will listen. We're stubborn. We need to get over that. Revelation 9:20 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts." If you are out there and you know you're not serving God like you should, start. Whatever you're clinging to, whether it's pride or whatever, that's standing between you and God, ultimately will not be worth it. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The answer is absolutely nothing. On that day, you would give everything to hear the words, "Well done, thou faithful, good and faithful servant." But if you're not faithful now, you will not hear those words then. Don't be stubborn. Submit to the will of God. He loves you more than you love yourself. And finally, let me suggest to you a great way to study this book. One of the most profitable ways to study the book of Revelation is to do this. Sit down when you have about 2 hours. When you got about 2 hours' time, sit down and read the book of Revelation without stopping, from cover to cover. Just sit down and read it. Don't analyze anything, just read it. At the end of 2 hours, you will not have understood everything that you've read, but you're going to get this from the book. That if I'm a child of God, I'm going to be gloriously blessed. And if I'm a child of the devil, I'm going to be horribly defeated. The real question is simply this, and it's what the book of Revelation demands us do and why we don't need to neglect the book. The simple question is this, right now, whose side are we on?